All right, good morning, church. I hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving and ate a lot of turkey. So it's Advent now. That's pretty hype. Advent means coming. We're looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and looking back to when he came the first time. And because it's Advent, that means it's a new liturgical year. So Happy New Year. But that means that we're plunged right in the middle of a new gospel, which means that we're right in the middle of the book of Matthew, and we're in deep water without a paddle, because they gave me a section that's in the middle of a longer discourse in a gospel that we're just starting. So it's going to be very fun. So let's pray that the Lord helps us. Because Christ is our lifeboat through which we will understand the water of his word. Let's pray. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We need you in this moment to understand your word, because you say that you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but you do not know they testify about me. So, Lord, without you, we can't understand what we're reading. And we also pray that you would come physically, you would return quickly, and you would bring salvation to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. I don't know about you guys, but there have been a lot of O come, Emmanuel moments in these last few days, weeks, months. There's been a lot of O come, Emmanuel moments. And I want you to picture in your head for a second, kids and adults. If you want the Lord to come back, why? What do you want him to come and do? What do you want him to come and change? It could be family things. In my own family, seeing the deterioration of the body of one of my relatives and thinking, Lord, come, heal. Heal this man. It could be political. In my Spanish church, we're worried about the diaspora of people from Latin America, Venezuela, El Salvador, other countries, and we're saying, Lord, come. Take care of these people. Or it could be the tragic death and assassination of some of our National Guards, or which is horrible. Or it could be on a church level, that there's persecution in Nigeria and our brothers and sisters are being murdered and kidnapped. O come, Emmanuel. And sometimes, unfortunately, when we look at these biblical passages, they feel a little bit hard to understand, a little strange, a little bit distant from the actual reality of our life that we're asking Jesus to come and rescue. So I remember driving back home from Thanksgiving and trying to prepare this sermon that's about the coming judgment and all these apocalyptic things and the end of the world. And I'm getting distracted because my wife is listening to a really interesting podcast on restorative justice and prison reform. And I'm like, that is such an ironic thing that so often the injustices of our world feel very far and distant from the prophecies of Scripture. And so what we're going to hope to find today, and what I'm going to hope to show you today, is that Matthew 24, this a little bit strange, confusing prophecy, or I will argue prophecies, will tell us something about the Lord rescuing you in your suffering. That it is not far, this is not so far that we need to go into heaven to get it or go down to hell to pick it up, but the word is near you. It is in your lips and on your heart. But to do that, we're going to have to do the nitty-gritty exegesis, and I'm so sorry, and it really is sad that, well, it's not sad, but it's kind of unfortunate that I'm a seminarian and a nerd, so I'm going to give you a lot of details you probably don't want to know, and but maybe it'll be good. So, okay, so without further ado, in this passage, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he foretells his second coming at the end of the world. This shows us that Jesus is the true temple and the true judge of history. And because of this, we must be ready at all times for the coming of the Son of Man. So before I begin, I just want to remind us that I and none of us are masters of these texts that we are about to discuss. Rather, our goal and our aim is to be mastered by these texts, insofar as these texts present the Word of God for us today. And so you might disagree with my interpretation of Jesus' prophecies in the gospel reading, and I'm holding them loosely, and we can have a discussion after, but I think the application should be the same no matter what. So, Matthew 24, our reading for today, it begins in the middle. But I think if you have your Bible or everybody has your phone, please go to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, because this is going to give us context for what Jesus is actually talking about. So, we're beginning in Matthew 24, verse 1, and this section is called the Olivet Discourse. So what just happened is Jesus came into the temple, and the triumphal entry is the last week of his human life before he's crucified. He goes into the temple, he turns over the table, he yells at the money changers, he argues with the Pharisees, he argues with the Sadducees, he just creates quite a ruckus. And then he leaves the temple, and he walks out with his disciples, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's able to look out from the Mount of Olives at the Temple Mount, and he's sitting, and his disciples come to him. And then we get Matthew 24, 1, and it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So kind of out of nowhere, the disciples who are coming from Galilee, which is kind of the backwater country, probably not having seen something ever as marvelous and beautiful as the temple, they're like, "Jesus, this is a really beautiful building." And Jesus is like, "You see that building? It's going to be entirely obliterated, entirely destroyed. There's going to be not left one stone on another." And so, obviously, they're shocked. And so what do they do? It says, as he sat, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And how Jesus responds, one commentator notes, is the longest answer to any question anyone has asked in the Bible. He answers with chapter 24 and 25. And what he's going to say, I will argue, they say, when will these things be? And the things that they're talking about are what he's just said. The temple is going to be obliterated. And what will be the sign of your coming? And at this time, they probably thought that would be one moment. Because for a second temple Jew in the first century, if you're thinking about the destruction of the temple, probably you're hoping that the Messiah will start his physical reign on earth probably near to that moment, because that's a very big moment. But whether or not they thought it was one question or two, Jesus decides to answer this question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age, as two separate answers. That's my argument. Some people believe that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 to 25 all happened in the past in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Some people believe it will all happen in the future when the Antichrist will come and the tribulation will come, and then Jesus will come with his millennial reign. And my argument for you, and you don't have to believe it, but my argument for you is the first half of Matthew 24, which is Matthew 24, 3 through 33, is about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is a real historical event that Jesus was prophesying and warning his people about. And the second half, Matthew 24, 34 to the end of Matthew 25, is about the coming of Jesus at the end of the world, which is also a real event. It just hasn't happened yet. So we live between these two prophecies. And what I'm going to say today is these two prophecies point to each other. They talk to each other, they play off one another, and they're going to tell us something about how we should live our lives and wait for Jesus' return. So I'm going to talk about the first prophecy and the second prophecy. The first prophecy, I believe, is a little bit less well known because we just don't know very much about the historical destruction of the temple. So I'm going to focus more on that, but I think they're both equally important. Okay, so the first prophecy is what? The temple will be destroyed, It will take place within one generation, and it will follow after a series of discernible events. So how do I know, or how do I believe, why do I think that the first prophecy has already happened? Well, it's in verse 34, which is in our reading for today. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus, in his plain literal sense, is saying everything I have just told you will happen in one generation. Okay? A generation for Jews is 40 years. You know this because in the wilderness, when the people of Israel who passed through the Red Sea tested God, he punished them by saying, none of you who tested me will enter into the promised land. This generation has to die. And the wilderness wandering was 40 years. So it took 40 years for a new generation to cycle through. So Jesus is speaking in probably the year 30 to 33 AD because it's the last week of his life. The temple was destroyed in 70. So what we see is Jesus' prophecy actually came true. That within one generation, 40 years, everything that I told you in verse 1 through 33 is going to happen. That's amazing, because that means that the prophecies Jesus tells are true. So the prophecy he tells us about his second coming is true, because the prophecy he told about the destruction of Jerusalem actually happened. He said all these things will happen in one generation. So what are some of the things that happened in one generation? Well, let me give you an example. The abomination of desolation. This was spoken by the prophet Daniel. It's in verse 15, and what it means is that the Holy of Holies is going to be desecrated. That means someone is going to dishonor the Holy of Holies, and they're going to put something abominable in there. Now, this happened first time when the Greeks took over Jerusalem. They actually put a statue of Zeus in the temple. But when the Romans took over Jerusalem, the emperor, Titus, walked into the Holy of Holies, which is only a place that the high priest is supposed to go only once a year. So when the Roman emperor walks in the Holy of Holies, he is desecrating it. So when that happened, what did Jesus say to do? Flee to the hills. Get out of Jerusalem. It's over. So Jesus is actually warning his Jewish followers, when you see this thing happen, when the Romans come to Jerusalem, when the emperor Titus walks into the Holy of Holies, get out, because the temple will not be saved. And he says, watch out for false Christs. And what's interesting is, at the time that the temple's destroyed in 70 AD, there were many people in the city saying, God's not going to destroy the temple. Stay near the temple. Stay inside the temple and you'll be saved. I'm a prophet of the Lord, or I'm the Christ. This really happened. There were fake Christ pretenders who said, I am the Messiah. If you stay in the temple, nothing bad will happen to you. And they were all completely, brutally murdered. Okay? Jesus says that this tribulation will be so bad that it'll be like nothing, he says, that has ever occurred before or ever will occur again. Really? Like, is that, could that possibly have happened? I just want to read you guys a quote from Josephus, who's a non-believing Jew, but he has a very good historical account of the fall of Jerusalem that is in line with what Jesus is teaching us. So it says, nor can one imagine anything either greater or more terrible than the noise. For there was at once a shout of the Roman legions, who were marching all together, and a sad clamor of the seditious, who were now surrounded with fire and sword. The people also that were left above were beaten back upon the enemy, and under a great consternation, and made sad moans at the calamity they were under. The multitude also that was in the city joined in this outcry with those that were coming upon the hills. And besides, many of those that were worn away by the famine and their mouths almost closed, when they saw the fire of the holy house, they exerted their utmost strength and broke into groans and outcries again. Yet was the misery itself more terrible than this disorder. For one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it, that the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and that those that were slain more in number than those that slew them. For the ground did nowhere appear visible for the dead bodies that lay on it. But the soldiers went over heaps of those bodies as they ran upon such a flood from them. Wow. God's temple. The building that was built to be the mediator between God and man had been completely and utterly destroyed. Why does this matter as Christians? It matters for a lot of reasons. The first is God loves and cares about his Jewish people. And he cared about the particular Jewish people of his day enough that he warned them ahead of time and said, "Flee Jerusalem. Flee Jerusalem. Everyone who stays will die." That's the first reason it matters. The second reason it matters is the temple was the mediator between God and man. If the temple is destroyed, how do we have access to God? And that's where Jesus does something interesting, because he starts to call the temple his body, and he starts to call the body his temple. And there's a relationship between this temple that's going to be burned to the ground and destroyed, and the body, the temple, the Son of God who tabernacled among us at Christmas, who is going to stretch out his arms and die and be the destroyed temple. So an example of this is he tells the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." And he's talking about the temple of his body. And so when the temple is destroyed, that is a physical symbol of the fact that the old covenant has been destroyed. And now the only way we can get to God is through the new covenant in the blood of Christ, who is the temple of the living God. And this is what's so crazy, is Jesus is being, on trial with Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." And he says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you are seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of glory." So Jesus is saying that the Son of Man seated on the clouds of glory in heaven is not just him coming on the clouds at the end of the world, but he is taking that authority and that position on himself from the very moment that he is being arrested, betrayed, crucified, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. So the moment that Jesus dies on the cross and is condemned by the Jewish leaders, he's saying, "This isn't the temple anymore. I am the temple. I am the Son of Man. I'm coming on the clouds of heaven, and I will present myself to the Ancient of Days and will come in judgment." So the temple belongs to Christ, and the judgment belongs to Christ. That's a very big deal. And that's the first prophecy. Jesus is the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and Jesus is the temple. The second prophecy is at the end of the world. And this is where we start in verse 34. So verse 34, verse 34 is the old prophecy. Verse 36, he says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So we have a contrast here. The first prophecy is fulfilled when the temple's destroyed. It'll happen in one generation. It'll happen in 40 years. It'll have discernible events that you can look at and know that it's coming. For example, the abomination of desolation. It's going to have the fig tree. All these things, you're going to know that it's coming. The second coming, he said, is going to happen suddenly. You're going to have no preparation. And it could happen literally at any moment. And so you have to be ready all the time. Now that's kind of anxiety inducing at first, but I'll show you how it's not. But at first, let's just live in this idea that, like, Jesus could come back right now. He could come back at this moment. And that's the difference between the first prophecy and the second. He could come back at any moment, because he says, "I come like a thief in the night." And we have to wait for him. So he says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." Wait a second. Jesus, are you saying you don't know when you're coming back? That's kind of crazy. Well, at Christmas, when Jesus took on our flesh, he took on a human body. He assumed our flesh. So that means everything that's true about us is now also true about Jesus. So there are some things that we say about Jesus with respect to his divine nature. And then there are other things we say about Jesus with respect to his human nature. And something about God is God knows everything. But something about humans, I'm pretty sure every human, is that we don't know everything. If you're a human and you think you know everything, I think you should take another look at your biblical anthropology, because I don't think you know everything. So when Jesus decided to truly become a human, he took on a certain degree of ignorance about the future. Why? Because all humans are ignorant of the future. And what do we do with our ignorance? Well, we have to trust God. And what did Jesus have to do? He had to trust God. So when Jesus was on earth, he willingly let certain things be forgotten because he is taking on a human body with a human brain that is limited. Now, Jesus is God. And does he know when he's coming back as God? Yes, he does. Is that a mystery? Yes, it is. Is there anything else we're going to say about that? Probably not. Okay, so it says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That is in verse 38. So in the first coming, there's all this expectation that the world's going to end all the time. First century Jews really believed the world was going to end all the time. They were waiting for the Messiah. That's why so many false messiahs could come and deceive them. In the days of Noah, it was completely different. Everybody is partying, they're getting married, they're doing normal things as if the world would be the same forever and ever and ever. And there's this guy building a boat. And you're like, why are you building a boat? I don't understand. And that's what it's going to be like at the end of the world. It's not going to be that that people are eagerly expecting Jesus to return. They're going to be waiting for so long that a lot of people are going to lose hope. A lot of people aren't going to believe that he's going to come back. A lot of people are going to say, yeah, sure, Jesus will come back. Yeah, I waited 2,000 years for that. And so they're just going to live life like he probably won't come back today, so I will do what I want. And that's the days of Noah, that the raindrops started falling from the heavens when people are just living their lives, not caring at all what God is doing. And they're like, what is this? And then all of a sudden, the world is destroyed. And so we have to be ready. We have to be like Noah, who even when people say, why are you building a boat when there's not going to be a flood? Why are you building a boat when you could be getting married, you could be partying? We have to be like that. We have to be a little bit weird to other people because we believe that Jesus will physically return and he could return at any moment. Kind of a crazy concept if you actually believe it. And so we have to actually live differently based off of that. So how do we wait for the coming of the Son of Man? He says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. We have to stay awake. I was driving home from Thanksgiving, and I was so tired. I, like, was closing my eyes, waking up, closing my eyes, waking up. And that's how it sometimes feels like waiting for Jesus, that you don't want to fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. But really, that's not a great way to wait for the Lord because you're going to fall asleep. You're going to fail. You need his help. You need him, not to quote the theologian Carrie Underwood, but you need Jesus to take the wheel. And you need, okay, that's all right. No one likes Carrie. But you need Jesus to take the wheel and drive you because we need to trust in him. Just one more verse I'm going to talk about and then we'll put in some application. Two men will be left in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. So this verse is usually seen as a text about the rapture, that God's people will be taken up suddenly to the Lord. I don't know if it's about the rapture or not. But I do know one thing, and I think this is an important thing. The two people are in the same field. They're doing the same job. They're coworkers. They're friends. Maybe they're brothers doing their family business. And one of them is taken and one is left behind. So what does this mean? When the Lord Jesus will come again, there will be a division between every social group, ethnic group, job, family, even churches. There will be those whose heart is ready for Jesus and those whose heart is hard to Jesus. And those who are ready will receive the glory of the second coming. And those who are not ready will just receive the judgment. And this is a scary thing, but I think the main point of what Jesus is saying here is not how the rapture will function or how the end times will be, but there will be two types of people who, by the world standards, are exactly the same. You go to the same church, you go to the same job, you're in the same family, you're in the same political party, you're in the same socioeconomic class, and one of them is going to be saved and one of them is going to be lost because one of them was waiting for Jesus and one of them wasn't. And that's kind of scary. We have to have our heart ready for the coming of Jesus. And Matthew 25 is going to, we're not talking about Matthew 25 today, but it's going to expound on ways that we can be ready. There's the parable of the 10 virgins. How are you ready? You have oil in your lamp. Now, all the virgins fell asleep, but some of them had extra oil. So He's not expecting you to stay awake the whole time, but do you have what you need if you fall asleep? Do you have Jesus when you fail so that you will not be forsaken on the last day? Do you have Jesus? That's the parable of the virgins. The parable of the talents. You're not waiting passively for the Lord to come. You are waiting actively, investing in the kingdom. If I'm saying, the Lord's coming back, so I'm going to sit on my hands and do nothing, you missed it. The Lord's coming back, you have to actively invest in the things that Jesus cares about. And then finally, the great judgment, the end of Matthew 25. Jesus will judge us based off of how we took care of him in the least of these. Did you clothe me? Did you feed me? Did you give me a drink? Did you visit me in prison? So the fruit of our righteousness, the fruit of our readiness for Jesus is things like, do we take care of the poor? Do we visit prisoners? And this can happen really practically. We can go with Father Bill to Center for Hope, and we can help with the food bank. So the end of the world is not this distant, crazy reality that has no relation to our life. It actually is played out in the small acts of righteousness that God desires us to do. Not to save us, but to show that we are saved in him. So here's my application, and then I'll be done. Live with expectation. Live with expectation. Jesus is coming like a thief. Jesus could come at any moment. By my bed, I have this case that I put my uncle's fly rod in, and it's heavy in metal, so that just in case, if there's a home intruder, we can whack him on the head with this very heavy metal thing, and maybe it'll work. Live with expectation. Live like Jesus could come back. Live like the thief could break in your house. Live like Jesus could come back today. But while you live with expectation, live and wait without anxiety. There is so much anxiety surrounding the second coming of Jesus in some circles. We're always on the look. Jesus could be in every tree. He could be in every place. We always have to be waiting. We always have to be anxious. We always have to be on. No. Rest in Jesus. And remember the first prophecy that Jesus is the temple. Aren't you glad that the same Jesus who's the judge is the Jesus who's the temple? That means that your judge is also your lawyer. That means that your judge is also your intermediary. Do not reject Jesus as the temple, and then you will be able to wait for Jesus as the judge, not with fear, but with joy. Amen? And that's the connection of the two prophecies. And finally, persevere in holiness. Persevere in holiness, not from a place of trying to do it yourself, but from a place of receiving Jesus and accepting your identity as his temple. Because Christ is the temple, but you are also the temple. And so persevere in the knowledge that the Lord will give you the strength to wait for him. So going back to the beginning in your O come, O come, Emmanuel moments, why do you want the Lord to come back? Do you want the Lord to come back? Are you ready for him to come back? Are you doing works that show the fruit that you desire for him to come back? And ultimately, do you realize that all the works you do for him come from a place of knowing he is your only temple, he is your only mediator, he is your only motivator, and he will take you to the end? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.